Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word from Romans chapter 1, verse 8 through 15. First, Paul writes, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are now in our third sermon in our series of Romans. We are coming to what Paul's writings are often called the Thanksgiving section. Again, we have to remember this book of Romans is chiefly a letter. Not just any letter, but an ancient Greco-Roman letter. We've already talked last week about our own writing conventions. We know that when we send a letter to a friend, we often put the date on the top somewhere, and we begin by writing, Dear so-and-so. We know that if we're mailing out a letter, that we have to put our address on one part of the envelope, and the person we're sending it to on another part of the envelope. And then we have to put a fun sticker somewhere on there. And if you don't get that right, we have a couple of people in the postal system. Maybe they could tell me, if you just do it completely wrong, do they have pity and mercy on you, or is it an immediate return to sender? But there are so many things that we automatically assume because of our familiarity. But as is the case today for our own letters and messages, it was also true for them there and then. Following the normal patterns of the day, Paul already introduced himself. If you have your Bibles open, the very first word of the whole book is Paul. He identifies himself. Following ancient conventions, he goes on and identifies the recipients of his letter. We see that in verse 7 to the Romans. And then he also wished them well. It was very common in Greco-Roman letters to have the language of grace or well wishes to you. In Jewish letters, shalom or peace, something like that. He has both. Now, the next part of the letter, then, what we're looking at today, chiefly at verses 8 through 12, are considered the thanksgiving portions of the letter. How many of you know the joy of a well-timed thank you card? How many of you have been the recipient of a well-timed thank you card? And it was meaningful. You didn't just throw it away like the people maybe from your insurance company who wish you a happy birthday. You're like, yeah, you just want my money. And you just throw it away or something like that. But a wonderfully received, well-thought-given thank you card. There's something special and meaningful about each word. I know throughout my ministry, I've received certain cards that are special to me, and I keep them. I have some of them hidden away because they're precious. Some of them on display as a visible reminder to me. Some of us, though, aren't really good at sending thank you letters. Sometimes words are hard for us. Some of us are just not built that way, and that's okay. Words can be difficult. Self-expression can be difficult. Cards and letters are not the only way to show thanks. But Paul is accommodating himself to the ordinary method of the day. And so there are two sections in the one passage we read. The Thanksgiving section, which I've already mentioned, which is verses 8 through 12. And then the occasion or purpose or reason behind this letter, which is verses 13 through 15, which will be spoken of next week. So for our time today, I want us to focus on Thanksgiving, which again, it's the wrong time of year, but it's all right. I want us to see what the text is saying and what's going on. I want us to understand what the Word of God has given to us so that we might feed on it spiritually and see how it's meant to inform our lives here and now. And so I want us to start with the basic idea of what did the text mean there and then. And so I've prepared this simple summary statement. The Apostle Paul thanks God for the Christ-like faith of the Roman church, which he fervently prays for, hoping to visit, to bless, and be blessed by them. I think this is a helpful summary of what we've read in our passage today in verses 8 through 12. However, if a sermon simply becomes a history lesson or something like that, and we just found out what they said there and then, and that's the end of it, that's not really a sermon. It's just a lecture. The Word of God is not merely meant to accommodate our minds, but it's to pierce our hearts, to transform our souls. And so how is this text then meant to do that? How is it meant to pierce our hearts and our beings where we are here and now? If I wanted to summarize this idea then for us, we would take what we said already and apply it. And it'd be like this. Christ calls his church to have a public reputation of excellence, rooted in Christ-like character, a ministry of prayer, and a vibrant concern for the spiritual well-being of minister and member alike. I'll say it again. Christ calls his church to have a public reputation of excellence, rooted in three things: Christ-like character, a ministry of prayer, and a vibrant concern for the spiritual well-being of minister and member alike. It's my hope today that as we leave this room after this time today, that we will have a zeal within our hearts, a renewed sense within us to follow what has been given to us. And so we have those three points. And today we'll start with the first, Christ-like character. The very first mark to be made in Paul's broader section on Thanksgiving comes to us in what has sadly become an unexpected claim. If I was to say to you, this church has a reputation, how would you receive that comment? How many of us can think of various church scandals, tales of failure or abuse, all sorts of horrible, terrible things attached to that little word known as church? Perhaps we have experienced it ourselves in our lifetime. Maybe we've been on the receiving end of a minister's failure, or an elder's failure, or a deacon's failure, or a member's failure, or a denomination's failure. Churches, we know, have cultures as well. Some are known for love and warmth. Maybe you can think back on a church you had when you were younger, if you had that relationship, and you could think back to old days and things that were wonderful and special about it. Maybe you didn't have that experience. Maybe the churches you've been to have been critical and cold, where people were distant, kept at arm's length, and you never really knew much about what was going on, and nobody really knew much about you. You know, these things aren't just things of the present, churches with reputations. But this is through the Reformation and even onto the Scriptures. We read about Jesus' own stern rebuke of a church, the church in Sardis, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus said this, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead." This is a scary thing. This is not Christ-like character that we're finding in that church. It's the farthest thing from it because Christ himself is life itself. Why am I belaboring this point? When Paul begins his thanksgiving in Romans, his chief point of thanksgiving is that the Roman church at that time faithfully reflected Jesus Christ to believers and unbelievers alike. They were not a church who merely appeared to be alive, but they were dead in substance. The Roman church was committed to Jesus, and it was evident not only to the members, but to those outside of the church, whom, when they encountered members outside of these four walls, recognized godliness, care, love, affection, that wherever they were trying to make it better. They were reflecting Jesus faithfully in the community, in the park, at the job, in traffic. I know we don't have that around here all the time, but everywhere. Have you ever thought about what sort of reputation you want to have as a person? A name is a very important thing. What sort of reputation do you want? Now, sometimes you can't control your reputation. There's all sorts of reasons for that. But what sort of reputation do you want to have? Let me ask a different question. What sort of reputation do you want your family to have? What sort of reputation do you want your church to have? Maybe you've considered these things before, maybe not. A name is a precious thing, and it can be maligned, it can be battered. But the substance of who we are always comes out, for better or worse. And so this church at this time was known under this simple word, faithful. And what do we mean by this word, faith? Surely it's not what they believe, because the content of their faith wasn't all that unique. You see, these are days before denominations and splits and this microgroup and that. There was just the church. It's not about the content of their faith, because it's the same everywhere at that time. It's about the quality of their faith, as one commentator notes. You see, everybody has faith in something, even atheists and agnostics. I had met a man this week, invited him to worship. He said, I'm an agnostic. Everybody has faith in something. He has faith that he doesn't know. What is your faith in today? Is it an enduring faith in Christ? Is it a self-sacrificial faith in Christ? Is it a faith that can stand fires, opposition, the assault of Satan, sin, and death? We so often think about this idea as if it was purely metaphorical or figurative. That is, that you really don't have to worry about death as a Christian, or really don't have to worry about suffering for your faith as a Christian. But that is not the case at all. Just as these were true and literal concepts for our brothers and sisters in the first century, such is the case today for many today who will be martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. It would be within a decade of Paul writing this very letter that his head will be removed from his neck, that he would be beheaded by the beast, Emperor Nero. You see, the quality of their faith was excellent. If it was a wine, it was not the sort of wine that had a screw top and was purchased at the gas station. It would be of the rarest and costliest vintage. It would be so valuable that it would be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to have it and partake of it. Their faith was exemplary. It was in many ways opposite to the animosity that we saw in the church of Corinth. It was very different than the legalism we find in the church of Galatia. And so the question I pose to you as the church today is, are you yearning for such an excellent reputation? Maybe today your reputation isn't all that great. Are we yearning for such a reputation as a church? What do we want to do with that? Paul doesn't merely thank God. We're told in the text that Paul's thanksgiving to God came only through Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 8. Paul could only thank God for his work because of Christ. It was the accomplished work of Christ which purchased the Roman Christian's salvation. As we've already hinted at throughout prayers and texts today, it was his completed mission on the cross that covered their sins, that pardoned their failures, that renewed their mind, that purchased an eternal destiny in peace with God and man. He did this. No one can undo this. How many of you know a good project gone awry? Maybe, like myself, you got a little too exuberant one day when you were on the grill and made something a little too hot, and the glorious meat was consumed by the flames to such a degree that you had to introduce it to a fire extinguisher. That's an example of a glorious work gone awry. Maybe you were baking and somebody got into it and accidentally thought that cinnamon was a chili powder. That's an example of something that went awry. Maybe you were working at something at work and the coffee spilled. Or maybe a file got corrupted and didn't save. Hours of work gone. A great project gone awry. How many of you know today that the work of Jesus Christ can never go awry? It can never be undone. It can never be canceled. It can never be plucked from our hearts. Jesus' ministry continues then. Not only in the salvation of lost men and women and boys and girls, but that he continues to pray for you. Jesus is praying for you today, church. Jesus is praying for our church today. Jesus is praying for our present. He's praying for our future. He's praying for our leaders. He's praying for our members. He's praying for our needs. And if every need we lift up to God comes first to Him, to Jesus Christ as our great high priest, then we know that even though our prayers sometimes may sound like the babbling or cooing of babies who can barely talk, He makes them sweet and beautiful before His Father, who receives them only because of Him. And so again, we go to this question, what sort of reputation are you pursuing? If you have a bad reputation today, does that mean things are hopeless? The scriptures reveal over and over again that God is the one who changes hearts. He turned Paul from an abusive accuser to an audacious advocate for the gospel of Christ. And having this reputation precede him. And so what is stopping God then today from doing the same in you? Or me? Or us? We have to cry out to God then for this character to be born within, because what we need, we cannot provide. We can't create it. We have to cry out to the one who formed us in our mother's womb. We must get away to our secret places and pray for God to do a miracle. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's a promise. And this leads us then to our second point, which is a ministry of prayer. In the midst of his thanksgiving, Paul swears before the Lord to his listeners that he has committed himself to their good by means of prayer. I want to read that again with you, so we're going to look at the text in verses 9 and 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul was praying for Rome's Christians. Why was Paul praying for Rome's Christians? Charles Bridges, in his masterful handbook on pastoral ministry, which is called The Christian Ministry, he wrote this. He says, prayer is one half of our ministry, and it gives to the other half all its power and success. How many of you know that the pastor has a job? His job is chiefly to feed the flock and then to care for the flock. He feeds the flock by faithfully reading and preaching the Word of God. He feeds the flock by visiting them and talking to them about Scripture, asking the question, how is your walk with the Lord? Maybe challenging them if there are ideas or beliefs that aren't necessarily lined up. But then also, the pastor's job that nobody sees is prayer. Faithful pastors are called to commit themselves to prayer. Now, how much prayer? How important is this? Bridges says that prayer is one half of our ministry. And he gives the other half all the power and success. Bridges was not being innovative. He was echoing the sentiments of the apostles themselves in the very early days of the church. In Acts 6:4, we learn something about the nature of the church. We see that the needs of the church were very great in that time, that there was a dispute in the church concerning the needs of the widows. Preference was being given to the Jewish widows instead of there being an equal distribution to Jewish widow and Greek widow alike. It was an event that would have radically destroyed the church, divided the church, ruined her reputation if it was not wisely dealt with. But God's wisdom rested on these men there and then. And so I'm going to read to you now Acts chapter 6, verse 2 through 4. The historian Luke writes these words. It's not right, says the apostles, that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. If you're familiar with that text, this is where deacons were born. These men set apart, these 7 men, which include Stephen, the first martyr, were the deacons. And the apostles, who set the model for pastoral ministry, gave themselves over to the work of prayer and the preaching and teaching of the word. These are a pastor's chief duties. It's caring for the flock that's done in private on his knees and it's accomplished in public in the pulpit. But notice that they name prayer first. We have, in our day, forgotten prayer's priority. I want to ask you a personal question. How is your prayer life? How is your private, intentional time with the Lord? Are you actively, daily seeking to set time apart with Him? Or is it something you mumble as you slowly fade out of consciousness in the darkness at night? The sort of prayer God has called us to is sacrificial. It's not cheap. It's intensive. It's demanding. It's even uncomfortable sometimes. When was the last time you prayed so deeply about a matter that you sobbed and all you could do was weep in the Lord's presence? Have you ever done that? Have you been so zealous for the people of God that you've cried out to God and said, I'm not moving until you do something great? I'm afraid that many of us today are seeing the powerlessness of the church because it's an appropriate marker of the prayerlessness of the church. So often our circles are committed to rigorous study. That's what we're known for as Reformed and Presbyterians. We have books. We have books on books. We have books on books and then a book on how to read those books. And then a commentary to go with that. All of that is useless. Utterly useless. If our hearts are not seeking to glorify Christ with more than just our mind. This is the model we have for us, beloved, from the apostles. And where did they learn that? What was their seminary training? Oh, they didn't go to the Sadducees. They didn't go to the Herodians or the Pharisees. They spent 3 years earning their Bachelor of Divinity in Christ's School of Ministry, which was not accredited, but still good. They sat under their master's feet and saw how he dedicated time to prayer. The Bible is full of examples of Jesus going to desolate places early in the morning or late at night so he could pray. Now we could joke that perhaps Jesus was introverted and he was blown out with people and just needed to get away and recharge. Or maybe he understood that the nature of his ministry and its success was rooted in his sweet and private communion with his Father. If the eternal Son of God, who took a true body and a rational spirit upon himself, committed himself to prayer for the success of his people and ministry, how much more do we need that today? If Jesus prioritized prayer, how dare we neglect it? And so the question, again, I pose to you as his holy people, does prayer have a priority in your world? You have calendar events. This day I'm having potluck. I will make sure that we have meat. This day we have this. I got to make sure it's timed out. We have a meeting on this day. I've got a lunch with that person. Oh, we're getting together for dessert. Great, write that down. How many of you put a calendar time in for your time with the Lord? What would it look like in your world if you segmented 15 minutes in your mornings with the Lord to read the Bible and then pray about what you've read? We know that it is to assault heaven. What it is to assault heaven for those who are sick and suffering. We are really good at praying for people who are sick. And we have people today who are sick. We need to pray for Judah Cruz. He's struggling with the flu. We need to thank God for people who've gotten over the flu. And statistically, some of you in this room who are going to get the flu this week. How often are we praying, though, for the conversion of our family members? How often are we praying for the leadership of the church, the reputation of the church, the future of the church, for the pastor, for me, for my family, for your fellow members? How often are you praying for growth in your relationship with God, for hard conversations, for good conversations, for purity, for holiness, to look more like Christ? How many of you are praying that God would create in you such a sensitivity in your spirit that you would sooner have your hand cut off than willfully, freely pursue a life of sin? It's true that pastors and elders have a unique responsibility in prayer for you all. The Lord Jesus and the apostles model this unique aspect of pastoral ministry, and it's clearly in the word. Pastors have to regularly bring their sheep to the Lord Jesus from his hand for his hand to work among them. And I want to tell you a secret. I notice that all of you seem to sit in the same places week after week. We're really good at that. The Fendi clan's missing today, so the church is now leaning this way. But we recognize that regularly we sit in the same places. Do you know that I sit in your places throughout the week and pray for you? All of you. And I pray that you would do the same for one another when you get on your knees at home and pray for each other. What sort of church would we be if we gave ourselves over to that? Prayer is crucial. We have a ministry of prayer. But there's another component that is not simply about the work of the pastor, but involves all of us. And this is our third point, final point for today. We are called to have a vibrant concern for the spiritual well-being of minister and member alike. The Apostle Paul concludes his thanksgiving with his own desire to see fruit from his ministry with the Roman church. Romans 1:11 through 12, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." What was the spiritual gift? Now, the word gift is the word charisma, which simply means a free gift, a gracious gift, specifically from God. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us a list of spiritual gifts later in Romans chapter 12. Verse 3 through 8, it's not exhaustive. He gives us another list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, a famous portion of the Bible concerning spiritual gifts. Is Paul chiefly concerned with these charismatic or spirit-wrought gifts? I think Paul has something very different in mind than what we think of when we hear the word spiritual gift. Scholar John D. Harvey commented and said this, "In this context, gift most likely refers to a general spiritual benefit rather than a specific gift. Paul is referring to the understanding of the gospel he presents in this letter." So when we look at this passage then, and we trace out this word charisma throughout the rest of Paul's letter to the Romans, we see that Paul's reference is to the free gift of the gospel. Paul's gift is not just about speaking in other languages that were unknown. Instead, the book of Romans is itself the gift, this broad exposition of the gospel. I want to read just a couple instances of this word charisma in Paul's letter to the Romans. He wants to give them a deeper understanding of the nature and work of the gospel. Romans 5:15, "The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." The next verse, "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul's desire to come to Rome to bless them with this greater understanding of the gospel is exactly that. He wants to teach them the deep things of God. He wants to teach them more than the elementary principles of the faith. Why does he want to do this? Well, we read that in verse 11 and 12. "To strengthen you." This is the purpose. "To strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul wants to build up their faith. That's not surprising. He's an apostle. He's a pastor, preacher. What is surprising, however, is that Paul, the great titan of the faith, the great defender and apologist, the man who penned much of the New Testament, who wants to visit this church, he yearns to be encouraged by them. Now think with me here. If the Apostle Paul lived today and he said, "I can't wait to go to Alexandria, I can't wait to strengthen them and be strengthened by them," do you really believe that you have something to offer to the Apostle Paul? Our first thought would probably be, no. What do I have to offer that he doesn't know? He has the mysteries. He knows it all. And yet we find that that's not true. Paul needed the church just as much as the church needed Paul. That's surprising. What would that look like? Think with me. What would that look for us today, here and now? We so often over-spiritualize things. What does it look like to have a Christian encourage another Christian? What did it look like when someone in your world encouraged you with your walk with Jesus Christ? What did that look like? Were you sitting there and then the heavens broke forth and then lightning and light and clouds and angels? Or they just offered to take you out for lunch and talk straight with you and remind you that they were good and they were praying for you? We over-spiritualize so much. Was it having a friend call you on the phone because they knew that you had a hard week? Was it a card said at just the right time? Was it simply a text message saying, "How are you doing? I've been remembering you in my prayers." Maybe you've been encouraged as you've seen other believers grow in their love for the Lord, grow in their love for reading Scripture, grow in asking questions about the faith, grow in learning more about Christianity. Maybe you've been encouraged as you've observed other Christians grow in their humility, in admitting that they have room to grow, that they don't know everything, that they have something to learn and are ready to do it. Maybe you've encouraged others by simply committing yourself to the boring yet beautiful, ordinary Christian life. What does that mean? Worshiping the Lord every Sunday in public worship. Praying daily to the Lord, teaching your little ones to pray, reading the Bible with your family, your spouse, and alone. The majority of your life as a family is rather boring and uneventful. You have the same chicken dish that you make because you didn't know what else to make. You put the kids to bed, and it's a gargantuan affair. Or you see the grandkids, and you're so thankful to see them and so thankful to see them leave because now you're exhausted. And you go to bed and do it all again. Paul was going to encourage them. He was doing it by his teaching. And the Roman church was going to encourage Paul by learning, by teaching others, and by living a life that reflects Jesus. So is that what you're aiming for today? Is that what your life is pursuing in Jesus? Is your Christianity looking not only for your own good, but the special care and concern that Christ has called us all to have for one another? Pastors have a unique burden for their congregations, but each member is called to concern themselves for the good of one another, including the pastor. The communion of the saints means the community of the saints. We are called to be a holy community. And so then we must draw ourselves together in mercy. If you're going to deal with people, you're going to have to deal with mercy, because people need mercy, just like you need mercy, like I need mercy. If you're going to deal with people, there's going to be a need for patience. You're going to have to be patient with people. People are going to have to be patient with you. You're going to have to presume the best about one another. And above all, help to spur each other on towards the upward call that's ours in Christ. Because Jesus Christ, who is praying for you, who's praying for me, who's praying for us, calls his church to have a public reputation of excellence, rooted in Christ-like character, a ministry of prayer, and a vibrant concern for the spiritual well-being of minister and member alike. Paul elsewhere would sum up the entirety of our words and thoughts today, and he does it in Philippians 2, 4 through 5. And so I'll read this as we draw our sermon time to a close. Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2, 4 through 5, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus."